So Virginia's President's Park, we can bring that up. It was opened in 2004, and a man by the name of Everett Haley Newman and Houston sculptor David Adikes, who was inspired after seeing Mount Rushmore, created this park to honor presidents. These are gigantic concrete busts of the presidents all the way up to George W. Bush at that time. And their idea was to have this near Williamsburg, Virginia, a lot of tourism, and they thought this would be just a moneymaker. They thought this would be a place that folks wanted to visit. Well, unfortunately, by 2010, they had to shut it down for lack of visitors. It was partly because of the location. It was behind a motel and too far away from Colonial Williamsburg. They just weren't making any money. But one of the men who was involved in the project, Howard Hankins, just could not let these busts be destroyed. So he had them moved to his nearby farmland in the middle of a field. And this was a few years ago, but here's what they look like now. Rough shape, right? Poor George Washington's nose is coming off there. But most of them were damaged in the move. Most of them like that, you know, they just, without the upkeep, they're just falling apart. I don't know. I'm assuming they're still there, but they're just sitting out in a field. But, you know, I saw this and I thought, man, what a reminder. What a visual of the fact that earthly rulers and their empires, if you will, come and go. Right? They're temporary. Everything is temporary on this earth, including rulers and the kingdoms or the countries that they rule. But God's kingdom lasts forever. And we see that. This is certainly in the case, certainly the case in Daniel's day. We see rulers coming and going. And for a while, Daniel is a constant in that. But above that, the God that he serves, Jehovah, the God that we serve, he is constant and eternal. And the theme of our series is that God is in control, and we will put our faith in him as a result of that. We should put our faith in him. Now, between chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel, we'll be in chapter 5 today, but between chapters 4 and 5, a period of about 23 years passes. Nebuchadnezzar, who we've looked at in a couple of chapters, died in 562 BC. He was succeeded by his son Evil-Merodach, who reigned for 2 years, only 2 years. His brother-in-law Nergal-Sir murdered him in 560, usurped the throne, and ruled for about 4 years. So a lot of transition going on. Then a weak puppet ruler, and I'm going to do my best to pronounce this properly, but you can correct me if I'm wrong, if you know. Labashi Marduk was a puppet ruler who held the throne for only 2 months. So yet again, transition. But then finally, Nabonidus becomes king, and he reigned from 556 to 539 B.C. And historians believe that Nabonidus married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters and that he is the father of Belshazzar. There's some disagreement over that, how all that works out, but more than likely that is the case. That's his tie. So he wasn't necessarily by blood. He didn't ascend to the throne, but he married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, more than likely. Now, Nabonidus ruled the Babylonian Empire, but his son Belshazzar became a sort of a co-regent and ruled the city of Babylon itself. And, you know, the Babylonian Empire is pretty large at this time. Belshazzar is ruling the city. So Daniel, at this point, he's now an older man. He has been a captive in Babylon for most of his life, since the age of 15, but he has served faithfully during that time for almost 70 years at this time. He's probably in his late 80s when we pick up in chapter 5. Belshazzar is now ruling over the city, the Medes and the Persians, led by Darius, also known as Cyrus. Don't get confused by that. That's the same guy. I will refer to him in both names today. But Darius had captured his father, and most of Babylon had, the Babylonian Empire had fallen, but not the city of Babylon itself. And here's the deal with the city of Babylon. It was well fortified. A wall surrounded the city that was large enough for rows of chariots to drive on top of it and pass each other or side by side. A very large wall, very well enclosed, secure. The Euphrates ran through the city, so they always had fresh water. They had enough food stockpiled to survive for 20 years, plus they could grow food inside the city. And so it was well fortified, it's well secured, and towers placed around the city, well placed around the city for defensive purposes. Again, the wall for defensive purposes, for protection. And so Belshazzar, his father's been captured. Most of Babylon's fallen, but he thinks that no one can get to him. Darius is right outside, ready to attack, but he thinks he's safe. And you can't really blame him in that sense, because this was this city was almost impenetrable. I mean, it was extremely well fortified, but he becomes comfortable in this sense of security that he has. But then something happens that will change his life for all of eternity. Have you ever heard the phrase, "the handwriting is on the wall"? It comes from Daniel chapter 5. All right, we're going to see what that means and what it meant for Belshazzar. From the walls of Babylon, though, to the Titanic, to the great structures of our day, man has made the same mistake that Belshazzar made, thinking that something that we built would never be destroyed. But we've seen it time and time again. And he thinks that this city that's been built, that seems to be impenetrable, could never be destroyed. Yet he's going to find out that he's wrong. This morning we're going to look at the warnings that we should pay attention to when we see the handwriting on the wall. The first is this: we need to be careful who we trust. Be careful who you trust. Now, we shouldn't, refuse trust. We should be trusting in a sense, but we need to be careful who or what we put our trust in. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar had a great feast. Over 1,000 of his nobles drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, he's drunk, in other words, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So he's just, he's mocking God here, okay? Using these sacred vessels to have a party with and to get more drunk with. And then verse 23 tells us Belshazzar's offense here. So skip down to verse 23. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, and you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. So one of his issues here is that he was inflating himself. He had become confident in himself. You have exalted yourself above the Lord of heavens, verse 23 says. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, Paul tells us how he had learned a lesson about this. Verse 8, "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely on God who raises the dead." And then in Psalm 118:8, the psalmist said, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humanity." But Belshazzar was trusting in his ability and man's ability in the city that had been built. But when Belshazzar drank that wine, he became more arrogant, and he starts mocking God. He flaunts his authority. He gets drunk, and he wanted to defy God even more. So that's what he does. We know that when Nebuchadnezzar had taken Judah captive, he, of course, destroyed the temple. He took some of the sacred vessels from the temple back to Babylon to keep for himself. So Belshazzar, in his drunken, arrogant state, says, "Hey, we're having a good party here. Somebody go get those vessels and bring them to me, and we'll just drink out of those because we are more powerful than any god that's out there." He becomes more and more arrogant, and as happens when someone is inebriated, his judgment is worse and worse, and he decides that he's just going to test God, that he is going to challenge God, something he might not have done when he was sober. So he orders the vessels brought. They are taken from where they are to him, and he and those around him begin to drink from those. They're making light of holy things. They are making light of, they are mocking God. Now, in the New Testament, we have no temple. We are the temple of God. We don't hold certain things to the same value that they did then, but you have to go Old Testament here. You have to understand that God's presence dwelt in his temple, and these sacred things were just that. They were holy, sacred things. And so he's making light of that. He's mocking God. He is daring God to act. He also praised false gods, you know, worshiping the gods of gold and silver, verse 23 said. That was another one of his offenses. And in Exodus 20, verse 3, we know the command is clear. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." So he's breaking that command. And additionally, he was indifferent toward the state of his own kingdom. Keep in mind here, this party is going on while Darius, Cyrus, is right outside the city ready to attack. And he knows this, yet he thinks he's so secure, nothing can touch him, so he decides to throw this party. And by the way, while we're at it, we're just going to challenge God. We're going to mock God while we're doing all of this. None of this very smart. The forces of the Medes and the Persians are ready to attack, and he just keeps on with the party. Belshazzar was so confident that his fortress city was impregnable that he laughed at the invading armies. There's a story that Walter Cronkite, most of you are old enough to know who that is, once told about how he was at the lake, I believe. He was on a boat nonetheless, and he was out on his boat, and he and his wife enjoying the day, and all of a sudden he saw some younger folks in the distance on another boat, and they were waving and yelling at him, and he just waved back just as happy as could be. And his wife said, "Walter, do you know what they were saying?" And he said, "Yeah, they were saying, 'Hello, Walter.' So I waved back," and she said, "No, they're yelling, 'Low water, low water.'" He was about to run aground, but he just knew they recognized him, right? And then they were saying hey to him, and he was actually in danger. He was oblivious to the danger because he thought surely that's what they were saying. That's what he heard. Well, Belshazzar's ego was his downfall. I don't know if Walter Cronkite ran aground or not, but Belshazzar certainly did. His ego was his downfall. And this passage is a picture, I'm afraid, of many in our world today. You know, judgment is coming. I mean, Jesus will return, and he will judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. And so many people are living their lives as if nothing could touch them. And when we know that that is coming, and it should motivate those of us who are followers of Christ. There are people out there who are just living as if they were not headed for any danger whatsoever, but they are lost, they don't know Jesus, and it's up to us. We who are followers of Christ have been commissioned to take the gospel to the nations. And when we see that, people living in a false sense, with a false sense of security, it should motivate us even more to share the truth with them. And that's why we have to be diligent in that. Reaching people for Christ. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And this isn't to, you know, scare anybody or to try to frighten you into making a decision for Christ. But if you don't know Christ, he will return, and with it his judgment. And the only way to avoid that judgment is and a sentencing that is eternal separation from God in hell is to accept Jesus now. He wants you to accept him as Lord and Savior and to experience a relationship with him. But we can live in comfort and a false sense of security. We need to be careful who and what we trust and what we put our trust in and in whom we put our trust. We need to be careful where we put our trust. We also need to be careful how we act. We should be careful how we act. We should respect the Lord. Now listen, God is a friend. He is gracious. He is loving, he is merciful, but he is also God who is holy and separate, and he deserves our respect, and we should have a holy fear, a holy reverence for God. Look at verses 5 through 9. At that moment, so all this partying is going on, they're getting more and more drunk, and then at that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale. His thoughts were terrified him, so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. The king shouted to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." So all the king's wise men came, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. So Belshazzar had taunted God, and God responded. They've been drinking from these sacred chalices, praising the gods of gold and silver, brass, iron, wood, bronze, stone. They were challenging God, and God decided to take up this challenge. He was going to have no more of this. In Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will reap." Now, sometimes we may reap later on, but for Belshazzar, he's going to reap real quick. He's about to experience some consequences. Because of God's response, Belshazzar, he's taunting God, but soon he is terrified. Now think about this, okay? Why, when he saw the handwriting on the wall, why did he immediately turn pale and become terrified? For all he knew, he didn't know what the hand was writing. For all he knew, it could have been a positive message. Hey, Darius is not going to conquer you. Something like that. He had no idea. So why is he immediately terrified? Well, I'll tell you why. Because most of the time, if not all the time, we interpret events that happen based on our conscience. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And when he saw that handwriting, before he ever knew what it meant, he immediately turns pale. He soils himself. He's so afraid because he knows this can't be good. He's taunting God, and he knows that what's happening is supernatural, and it can't be good for him, so he's immediately terrified. I mean, think about it. We interpret things based on our conscience. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, when God showed up, what did they do? They ran and hid. Now, they've been walking in fellowship with God for who knows how long, in a positive way. Yet, when they sin, God shows up, they run and hide. Herod, who had killed John the Baptist, when Jesus starts gaining notoriety, what does he immediately think? Well, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Why? Because his conscience was guilty. He knew what he had done was wrong. We interpret the events in our lives based on conscience. And we can tend to live in a state of fear if we are doing things we know that we shouldn't. Belshazzar was afraid because he knew that he was guilty. So he did what the lost always do. He began to look around instead of up for answers. He did what his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had originally done. He calls in these sorcerers, diviners, the Chaldeans, the wise men of the day. He looks to men first for answers as to what was written and what was meant. He could see what was written, but to get someone to try to interpret what this meant. Why does he do that? Why did he not understand what was written, the significance? Because those who do not belong to God cannot interpret spiritual things. And that's why these sorcerers could not interpret what was written on the walls. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually. So where should he look? Well, we read in verses 10 through 12, the queen mother tells him about Daniel. Hey, Daniel can interpret this for you. He's done it in the past. He's interpreted dreams. Now, how do we act when God speaks to us? When it's very clear that God is saying something to us, do we look to him for answers? Do we respond in fear because we're under conviction of some sin that we know exists in our lives? Do we respond with joy because he's speaking to us? I mean, we might be have a holy fear about what we're being called to and knowing that we need God to accomplish that. I'm not talking about, you know, being nervous about serving God. We all who are called to serve God, that's a normal feeling. That's why it's faith. There's a crisis of belief that happens, and we have to get over that and trust God. No, I'm talking about a guilty conscience. When God speaks, do we automatically assume the worst? And if that's the case, then maybe there's something in your life or my life, whoever, that God wants you to take care of, that you need to confess and turn from so that you can be used by God in a mighty and powerful way. Be careful how you act, and then be careful what you learn. We need to be careful who we trust or what we trust in. We need to be careful how we act. We also need to be careful what we learn. You know, Belshazzar knew the past. I mean, everybody knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had been sentenced to be an animal for 7 years and live like an animal for 7 years. It took him a long time to learn his lesson, but everybody in the kingdom would have known what happened to him. Yet he refuses to learn from the past. Look at verses 18 through 22. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's telling him this. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and he humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. That's when he lived like an animal for 7 years. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged the Most High God, that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. No question, he knew all about this. And Daniel is warning him about his pride, his sin, and he's reminding him that God had judged the mighty Nebuchadnezzar for the same thing and had judged him severely. You knew all this, Daniel said, yet you persisted in living such a wicked life. And now God has sent you a message that judgment is coming and it is too late. You know, the School of Experience is a pretty tough institution. We honored our graduates today, and they've had a lot of tough things that they've had to do through the years, right? It hasn't all been easy. The School of Experience in life can be pretty tough too, can it? We can experience some tough stuff, but are we willing to learn from those experiences? There was a story about a high school principal that was up for a promotion, and the superintendent refused to give it to him. And this principal was upset, obviously, and he wrote the superintendent and said, hey, I've had 20 years of experience. I deserve this promotion. And the superintendent responded, no, you've had 20 years of the same experience over and over and over and over again. In other words, you haven't learned anything. You have not grown. So no, you don't deserve this promotion. So the question for us, as we go through life and have those experiences over and over again, are we learning? Are we growing? Are we repeating the same mistakes? Hopefully we don't. I pray that for myself, my family, for this church, that we will learn from the past, that we will take wisdom, gain wisdom from that, and apply that knowledge to the future. That's wisdom, applying that knowledge as we go into the future and not make the same mistakes in our personal lives, in our families, and in our church family, so that we can grow and experience what God has for us. You know, what is it? The definition of insanity? Is that right? I always get that and stupidity mixed up, but it may be the same thing. I don't know. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result? I mean, that's essentially what Belshazzar is doing. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. Belshazzar knew all about that, but he refuses to learn. We put ourselves in danger. This is a mouthful, but listen to this. We put ourselves in danger when we refuse to pay attention to the lessons of the past, are unwilling to interpret the present properly, and then are unwilling to consider the consequences in the future. In other words, when we don't learn from the past and we're not paying attention to what's going on in the present, and we don't pay attention or don't consider the consequences of our actions in the future, we're going to repeat the same mistakes or new mistakes that we shouldn't repeat if we had learned from the mistakes of the past. We've got to be willing to pay attention to the past, learn and grow, and not make the same mistakes that we once did. Belshazzar also made the mistake of being too overconfident. Verse 23, instead, you've exalted yourself above the Lord of heaven. He had exalted himself, his power. He had put his confidence in the security of the city foolishly. And so his life was about to be changed forever. Look at verse 24. Therefore, he sent the hand, God, Daniel's saying, God sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the message, Daniel says. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. Perez means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So those three words, Mene, Tekel, and Perez. Mene could mean talking about measuring money. And so that's where he gets the interpretation measured. Tekel was also a financial term. They would weigh gold and silver to determine its value. So tekel would mean weighed, and perez meant half shekel or divided. So that's where he gets the interpretation divided. Now all of the wise men would have been able, would have known these words. I mean, they were in Chaldean. They would have known the words, but what did they mean? What was the significance? Numbered, weighed, divided. What did, none of them could determine the spiritual meaning of that because they themselves were not spiritual. Those he, the people he was asking. But what he's, what Daniel makes very clear is that Belshazzar's days had been numbered. His time was up. He had been weighed on God's scales and found wanting, and now his kingdom would be taken from him and divided among the Medes and the Persians. That was the sentence, God's judgment. We all need to be careful to learn the lessons of the past and use wisdom, God's wisdom, in the present and the future, to learn from our mistakes. And then we need to be careful what we believe. Be careful what you believe. Another warning here we learn from Belshazzar's foolish mistakes. Because what's amazing to me here is that Daniel has just told Belshazzar that he is going to lose his kingdom, his life is going to be over, and what does Belshazzar do next? He puts the gold and silver, the jewelry on him, all the stuff, you know, I'm going to promote you to the third position in the kingdom, all this stuff. So either he wasn't listening, because if it had really sunk in, who cares about the jewelry anymore, right? I mean, they're about to invade. But no, he goes through with that. So either he wasn't listening, he didn't believe him, or he just figured, you know, whatever, I'm about to die, here you go. Who knows? But I tend to believe that he didn't truly understand the significance of what Daniel was saying here. He didn't truly believe. But his punishment comes quickly and suddenly. Look at verse 29. Belshazzar gave an order. They clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom that's about to be destroyed. That very night, Belshazzar, not a week, not a month, not a year from now, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. That very night. Punishment was swift and it was severe. It was sudden, it was significant. Look at verse 31. And Darius the Mede, or Cyrus, received the kingdom at the age of 62. So the conquest of Babylon was engineered by Darius, king of Persia, also known as Cyrus. He had conquered the rest of the Babylonian Empire. The only thing that was left was the city of Babylon, and God handed it over to Darius. He was, and God's intentional here. I mean, he's always in control. I mean, you know, for a very long time, Daniel had been in captivity. But they knew, the Israelites knew that one day God would deliver them from captivity. And everything is happening according to plan. Everything is happening according to what's been prophesied. And Darius, Cyrus, was God's chosen person to finally make that happen. For the Israelites to be released, to be able to return to Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 44:28, God says to Cyrus, my shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure, and says to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple, its foundation will be laid. I mean, think about the tests of faith for Daniel, for Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You're going to see another one next week. Brother Caleb's going to be bringing the message on Daniel chapter 6 and the familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den, an amazing test of his faith. Think about the tests of faith all along the way. We know of two big ones, but there were plenty more along the way. I'm sure there were times where they wondered, God, are you really going to deliver our people again? Are you really still there? Are you paying attention? Are you listening? You ever think that? You ever wonder that? I have. You know, life gets tough, gets hard, painful. And we wonder, God, is this really your plan? Do you really know what you're doing? I'm sure there were times where they felt that way. But remember the theme of our series. We see this throughout the book. Even when we get into the prophecies in the next half of the book, God is in control. So we will put our faith in him. Even when we don't know what he's doing, or if we think he doesn't know what he's doing, we still have to trust that God is in control. Remember that. When judgment was on Belshazzar, he paid no attention to the warning of God. Regardless of why he did what he did to Daniel, he didn't pay attention. I mean, who knows? If he had repented, maybe God would relent. I mean, that's happened. It happens in Scripture. But he didn't. He refused to pay attention. And that night, he lost his kingdom and he lost his life. The world has always had great cities that have come and gone, mighty empires, powerful dictators that have come and gone, but God still reigns, and God is still on his throne, and he always will be. And he still accomplishes his purposes in heaven and in earth. No nation, leader, or individual citizen can resist Almighty God. You can try, but he is still going to accomplish his plan and his purpose. You can't resist and win the battle. You can resist, but you won't win the battle. You know, history is filled with consequences of people refusing to heed warnings. Asbestos is one of the 19th century's biggest mistakes. It was recognized for it had great strengths, resistance to fire being one of them. Incredible. A fire-resistant material. Manufacturers began putting that stuff out, splashing it all over the place by the buckets load, when they figured all of these benefits out. And for nearly 100 years, it was all over the place, despite the fact that people began to notice, especially those mining this material, they began to notice that they were getting sick. And it didn't take a genius to figure out, hey, we're working with this material. People we know are starting to get sick years later. This isn't happening in other places. And so they began to report these things. That people suspected, get this, people suspected since the early 1900s that asbestos caused cancer, caused lung disease. And again, in these small mining towns where they were producing this stuff. And so they began to bring this to attention, the attention of the people that were in charge of manufacturing these things. But it wasn't until 1992 that it really, okay, beginning of the 1900s to 1992, that it really, people really began to pay attention to this. But even then, companies were still refusing to shell out monies to the families who were getting sick over this stuff. So when did we finally get around to banning asbestos? Well, we still haven't completely. Just this past March, just 2 months ago, the Biden administration finally passed a ban on chrysolite asbestos. I think I'm saying that right. But here's the deal. Companies have 12 years to make the transition away from it. We still haven't completely banned this material that is known to cause deathly illness. How sad is it that we refuse to learn lessons, even lessons that involve death? I mean, it's sad. Yet, in our personal lives, let me ask you this. Seems ridiculous what I just shared, right? And it is, by the way. But let me ask you this. Is God calling you to do something today? Maybe it's a ministry that he's calling you to. Maybe it's to the mission field. Maybe it's to have a conversation with somebody about Jesus. Or a conversation that you've been avoiding with someone that you need to have, that will bring reconciliation to a relationship. And here's the most important. Maybe you're here today and Jesus is calling you to accept him as Lord and Savior. If you know that God is calling you and you refuse to respond, it's more foolish than not banning asbestos. You are Belshazzar. If God is calling you to something and you are refusing to obey, then that's just foolish. If he's calling you to himself, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's calling you to eternal life and an abundant life, a meaningful life, an eternity with him in heaven, a relationship with him here, an eternity with him in heaven. If he's calling you to a ministry, no matter how scary it may seem, you will never find fulfillment outside of God's plan for your life. Unless you submit to his plan and follow him in obedience, you will miss out on his best for you, what he has planned for you, making an impact for his kingdom, growing closer in your relationship with him through obedience and trust and faith. Is God calling you? If he is, respond. In just a few moments, you're going to have an opportunity to do that publicly or to come down to talk to myself, to talk to Brother Caleb. If he's calling you to himself, accept him. If he's calling you to obey him, obey him. Maybe you just need to pray at the altar. Maybe you need to just say yes right where you are. Nobody else needs to know, or maybe they do need to know. Whatever it is, just say yes. Don't make the mistake of Belshazzar. Say yes to what God is calling you to do. Heed the warnings. Listen to what he's saying and follow him in obedience.